Well, let's turn to God's Word together, and this afternoon we're reading from Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, and we're going to read the whole of the chapter, verse 1 to verse 25. Acts chapter 12, this is the Word of God. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many people were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word, and we pray and trust that he will bless it to us this afternoon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again that we can open up your word, and that you are a God who is pleased to reveal himself to us in that word, and not only reveal yourself, that we might come to faith in the gospel of your Son, but you are pleased to teach us your ways in that same word, that we might live according to your will and to your honour and praise. We pray then, Father, that you would do all of this even now. And we pray that you would be pleased to transact eternal things in our souls, in our lives, through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. When you stop and survey the history of the church, whether it be in the days of the apostles in the first century, or whether we think of the 2,000 or so years since the days of the apostles, there's really two things that every generation has in common. First of all, that whenever and wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed and testified to, we can be sure that persecution will come at the hands of fallen men, albeit to greater and lesser degrees. And secondly, no matter how strong that persecution happens to be, God's word continues to prosper. His kingdom goes on being established. In other words, when it comes to the life of the church, when it comes to the work of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the pattern often seems to be that persecution and gospel prosperity go hand in hand. And this is really the story of Acts chapter 12. Ever since the martyrdom of Stephen back in chapter 7, the believers had largely enjoyed a period of what we might describe as gospel prosperity. They'd seen the conversion of many people in the city of Samaria in chapter 8. They'd seen the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch on his way to Gaza in that same chapter. They'd seen the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus in chapter 9. The conversion of many people in the city of Joppa. The conversion of Cornelius in chapter 10. And the conversion of many more in the city of Antioch in chapter 11. In fact, you could say that such was the spread of the gospel after Stephen's martyrdom. Perhaps it was the case that the disciples were in danger of being lulled into a false sense of security. Maybe by this point in history, in Acts chapter 12, albeit still having experienced some trials along the way, but maybe they'd started to think that Stephen's execution was just a kind of one-off, that it was all going to be pretty much plain sailing from now on. Well, if that was a temptation, then the events of this chapter would have surely served as a major wake-up call to the believers. First of all, we're told of the execution of the apostle James, the first apostle to be executed. Actually, he's the only apostle whose execution is recorded in the scriptures. But not only that, we also then read that the apostle Peter was arrested and thrown into jail, presumably with the intention of him likewise being executed at the command of Herod in the days to come. That certainly seems to be the implication of what Peter himself says at the end of verse 11, where he speaks of being rescued
from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And yet, what is important to pick up on here is that just as the martyrdom of Stephen served as the catalyst for the spread of the gospel back in chapter 7, so here in chapter 12, the execution of James and the persecution of Peter, far from hindering the work of the gospel, far from preventing the work of the gospel, what we actually see is that following these events, there's a sense of regrouping on the part of the believers, and then there is this whole new wave of gospel mission with the first of Paul's missionary journeys taking place in the very next chapter. And so as we think about just the big picture in all of this, first of all, it's here we're reminded that whilst persecution and opposition and trial will come whenever the gospel of Jesus Christ is breaking through and being heralded and proclaimed, yet no matter how strong this persecution might be, indeed we might say the stronger it happens to be, the more the word of God will prosper and God's kingdom will continue to grow. Verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Execution, imprisonment, trial, adversity, hostility, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Men may do their worst, and indeed often they will. But it's often in the wake of such opposition that God's servants are emboldened and his church flourishes in a new way. Now, having said all of this, we mustn't become too kind of general or high level or even superficial when it comes to the subject of persecution in the life of the church. These apostles and the other believers with them, they were facing serious hostility, even murder. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, what is it that God himself would teach us through these historical moments of trial and adversity in the life of his church? The first thing we're being reminded is the solemn truth that to be on the side of the Lord, to be standing for his gospel and his truth, will bring with it trial and adversity in a fallen world. In verses 1 to 4, we're told that Herod the king, that is Herod Agrippa the first, he was the grandson of Herod the Great, the man who was, remember, so ruthless that he slaughtered all of the young male children at the time of Christ's birth. King Herod Agrippa then, this is the grandson, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, meaning that he had him beheaded. And notice also the timing of all of this. First of all, it says when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized Peter, he put him in prison, and then later, intending after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. In other words, not content with murdering one of the apostles, namely James, he not only then puts Peter in prison, but he does so at the precise time when Jerusalem would have been filled with many Jews who were coming for the Passover festival. Why? So as to make sure that when it came to Peter's trial and presumably also his death, these events would attract the largest possible audience and therefore have the biggest possible impact against the Church of Jesus Christ. You think to yourself, how dark is that? They not only wanted to kill and destroy the servants of Jesus, but to do so in such a way that it would have the biggest impact and therefore cause the greatest damage to the work of the gospel, to this relatively small group of believers that was beginning to flourish in God's world. And friends, this is a reminder to us again, as we've seen many times in the scriptures, that the world in which we live is never neutral. It's never simply indifferent when it comes to the things of God. Man, in his natural state, is hostile towards God. He is at enmity with his Creator. He is in rebellion against the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the reason that governments trample on the Word of God, the reason that men stir up trouble against a bakery firm from Northern Ireland, the reason that 6,000 Nigerian Christians have been executed since the beginning of this year, is not simply down to a difference of opinion. It is because of original sin and the state of total depravity that man was born into ever since the fall of Genesis chapter 3. The 10th Psalm says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Romans chapter 3, speaking of the true extent of man's fallenness and his rebellion against God, says this: their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Why do we need to be reminded of these things? Well, we need to know this, first of all, so that we would understand what a monumental thing Christ has done for us, bringing us out of that fallen state of depravity and into his own marvelous light. We need to be reminded of the power of Christ's life and his resurrection for the deliverance of our own souls. But secondly, we also need to know this so that, as the Apostle Peter would later say in his first epistle, we will not be surprised when the fiery trial comes, as though something strange were happening to us. And we need to understand that it's not strange. It's not abnormal. We've been forewarned of these things for the Christian life, for our good, that we might be able to stand in the midst of the storms of this life, which will come in different ways at different times. And who knows, maybe this was one of the reasons that James himself was able to stand firm in the faith, even to the point of death at the hands of this king, because he had been forewarned of these things by Jesus himself, hadn't he? You remember the passage that Ian preached on just last week. Remember what Jesus said to James and to John. He said, the cup that I drink, you will drink. Meaning, just as Jesus himself would suffer and die unjustly at the hands of men, so too would they. And here is the fulfillment of Jesus' words, at least in the case of James. What did he say to his disciples beforehand? I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of bunny rabbits. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Is it any different today? Are people any different today than when Jesus walked the earth and when the apostles proclaimed the gospel? Is man no longer born into a state of sin and rebellion against the Almighty? Of course he is. It's just the same today, and the people of God need to be aware of this and armed with this truth. But then on the upside of all of this, the second thing we see is that to be on the side of God is never ultimately to be in the hands of men. What is very telling about verses 4 through to verse 10 and this description of Peter's arrest and then his imprisonment is the lengths that Luke goes to in order to emphasize the impossibility of Peter's situation from a human perspective. First of all, in verse 4, we're told that four squads of soldiers were ordered to guard him. Then in verse 6, it says that when he slept, he was between two soldiers, bound with two chains, with sentries guarding the door of the prison. And then in verse 10, it seems to be the case that in order to get out of this particular jail, he would have had to go through three separate guarding posts or stations, probably also three different security gates. You think to yourself, why is Luke telling us all of this? Why not just tell us that Peter was put in jail and then leave it at that? But of course, it underlines to us, doesn't it? It underlines that from a human perspective, Peter had absolutely zero chance whatsoever. It serves to emphasize the fact that if Peter's future was entirely in his own hands, or if his future was in the hands of those who were imprisoning him and guarding his life, then his future looked very bleak indeed. In other words, what Luke is really bringing home to us here in the way that he records these events is that given the impossibility of Peter's situation in human terms, given also the miraculous nature of Peter's escape at the hands of this angel of God, what is he saying? He's saying even in this dark and seemingly hopeless situation, yet even still there was a way out. Why? Because in the final analysis, Peter wasn't ultimately in the hands of men at all. Instead, he was in the hands of his saving and almighty God. What difference does that make in our lives? It sounds good to our minds. But what difference does this truth make in the course of the Christian life? What difference should it make knowing that when we're faced with all kinds of trial and adversity and even oppression at the hands of men, yet to know that we're never ultimately in their hands, but in the hands of a sovereign God? What difference does it make? Well, notice two things. First of all, knowing this to be true should lead to an inner peace in the midst of turmoil. And secondly, knowing this to be true should inspire prayer in the light of those same circumstances. First of all, notice what is said of Peter in verse 6. Remember the context. This is a man who'd just witnessed the death of James, his friend, his brother in Jesus Christ. He'd then been bound in chains, dragged off to prison. We can be fairly sure that he would have been fearing the worst, fearing that his death may have been imminent. But what do we find him doing in verse 6? He's sleeping. In jail. So much so that the angel of God doesn't just light up the cell, but he even has to strike Peter on the side and say to him, "Get up quickly." I don't know what you're like when you're faced with great trial, adversity in life. But isn't it true that it's at those times that those things have the capacity to rob us of our sleep? You have a big meeting in the morning. You have a difficult situation at work. Troubles with friends or relatives, whatever it might be, and you start to turn it over in your mind and you go back and forward for some minutes, maybe even hours, and you have the most disturbed of nights. But look at Peter. He's surrounded by violent men, men who were no doubt ready to take his life, he not knowing what tomorrow would bring, and there he was, fast asleep, as if he didn't have a care in the world. Friends, I believe this was the grace of God enabling his servant, reminding his servant that though he was being held and perhaps ill-treated by sinful men, yet he was never ultimately in their hands. He was like David when he said in Psalm 31, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hand." Friends, what an important truth that is for us to hold on to in the course of our Christian lives, particularly when we find ourselves up against it in a fallen and evil world, to know that no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, to know and believe that we are always, always, ultimately in the hands of our covenant God who is sovereign over all things. It changes everything. But notice then that because that was the case, because Peter was ultimately in God's hands, subject to God's jurisdiction, and because the believers knew that Peter was ultimately in God's hands, what did they do? First of all, in verse 6, it says, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." And then in verse 12, Peter went to the house of Mary, that is after his release by the angel of the Lord, his miraculous, supernatural release. He went to this house, and what does it say? Many were gathered together and were praying. And so we see, don't we, that this truth that Peter was not ultimately in the hands of men, but instead in the hands of a sovereign God, this truth did not prevent the believers from praying. Instead, it drove them to prayer. You can almost imagine them being gathered there at Mary's house and someone saying, you know, from a human perspective, this situation is an absolute disaster. Our dear Peter doesn't stand a chance. But then someone else stands up at the meeting and he says, "Now wait a minute. Our God is on the throne and with him all things are possible. Therefore, let us pray. Let us pray to God. Let us call on him on behalf of our brother in that place." You notice that Luke mentions the prayers of the believers both before Peter's release and after his release, as if to emphasize the continuity, the fervency of their exercising of this means of God's grace, as if to say that this entire episode was saturated in the prayers of a people who were watching and they were waiting for the deliverance of the Lord to come. They were engaged in this battle against evil, petitioning their God, pleading with him for deliverance and for the release of their brother. That's the positive end of what they did. That's the challenging end of what they did for each of our own lives. But it's very interesting, isn't it, that when this young servant girl came and she ran into the house when Peter finally arrived at the door, you see their response. What did they say in verse 15? "You are out of your mind." And she kept on having to insist that it was so. And then they said, "It is his angel." In other words, whilst we are challenged by their earnestness and their fervency in prayer, at the same time, we're comforted by the fact that, like us, they still had a battle with unbelief in the midst of that prayer. There they were praying for Peter's deliverance. That must have been the priority in all of the petitions of the saints in that place. And there he is at the door. They say, "No, it can't be true." Isn't that what we're like? Why would we do this? Why would we be challenged? Why would we want to stir one another up to pray? Well, because like these first century believers, we surely know that whether we think of that current situation in Nigeria that I mentioned, whether we think of Asia Bibi in Pakistan, if I've got her name correct, whether we think of the plight of Christians in other lands, we know that these people are never ultimately in the hands of men. They are ultimately in the hands of our sovereign and prayer-answering God, and therefore we must pray with great fervency. And so we've seen that to be on the side of God will spell adversity in a fallen world. We've seen that to be on the side of God is never ultimately to be in the hands of men. The third thing that we notice here is that to fight against God and his servants, which is to fight against God, is always to lose in the end. In verses 20 to 23, we see again that this man, Herod Agrippa, was a fearsome authority in his day. The people of Tyre and Sidon were pleading with him to be merciful to them, to not make war against them, but instead to keep the peace and therefore to allow them to continue receiving whatever food they needed from his land. And so on the appointed day, Herod put on his robes, he took his seat upon the throne, and he delivered an oration to them. The people, probably more out of fear than out of any true sense of devotion or adoration, they began shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." But what happened? Immediately, the Lord struck him down. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. The king who had executed one of the apostles of Jesus Christ, the king who had laid violent hands on other members of the church, the king who had Peter thrown into jail and would have no doubt had him killed as well, the king who then had his own guards put to death for not doing their job properly. In other words, this king who had the power to give and to take away was in the end himself taken away under the swift judgment of the king who reigns above. Friends, this should serve as both a solemn warning to those who would fight against the Church of Jesus Christ today, and also a great encouragement to those who are committed to the work of his gospel. The warning is that no matter how powerful, no matter how fearsome a man might happen to be, he is still going to one day be subject to the judge of all the earth. The encouragement is that no matter how much the church might have to suffer at the hands of the rulers of this age, she is always, always on the victory side and safe in the hands of the one who rules over heaven and earth. In other words, it's here again we're being reminded that there are only ever two groups of people in this world. There are the enemies of God and his gospel on the one hand, not just those who are violent towards the church, but all who would deny Christ and therefore stand on their side. And then on the other hand, there are those who love God and embrace his gospel and want to live for the praising of his glorious grace with every day of their lives. Friends, we must understand this way that the scriptures are so, we might even use the word brutally clear in terms of this sharp edge to the gospel, that there is this clear line of demarcation when it comes to God's saving purposes in the world. It's not popular to speak in this way today. Many men will water this down and sugarcoat the truth and fudge the issue and blur the lines. You know the kind of thing? It's all just a matter of 80,000 different shades of grey. Let's not be too black and white about any of this. But friends, what did our Lord Jesus himself say? He who is not for me is against me. Meaning, he who is not trusting in me, serving me, living for me, is against me. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Do you see how the scriptures impress these things upon us? There are those who are standing for the word and the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is so clear in the scriptures that they are doing so, whether it be Peter proclaiming Christ, whether it be the believers in the house praying for the one who is being persecuted for the sake of Christ and his name. And on the other hand, there are the Jews at the time, unbelieving as they were, and the King Herod, who was rallying them together and opposing this work of the gospel. So let me just finish this afternoon, by asking you the question, which side of the line are you on? Where are you today with Jesus Christ and his truth? Are you for him and with him and therefore committed, depending on his ongoing grace, committed to laboring and contending for his church and his truth? Or are you denying him? Are you going through the motions of a mere outward religion, thinking that you can live in a sort of halfway house with a foot in both camps? We must nail our colours to the Christian mast. We must seek the Lord Jesus Christ while he may be found. We must confess him before men as the Lord and as the Savior of our lives. And we must be prepared to continue doing so to the end of our lives, irrespective of the cost to ourselves. We must get with this program. The Christian program. We must embrace the gospel. Young ones, middle-aged ones, older ones. It applies to every single one of us here today. Jesus invites us to come. He commands us to come. He gives us this summons. He reveals to us in his word how fallen and rebellious we really are, how much we have broken his law, and yet he holds out this good news, this hope, this life, this forgiveness of all our sins, justification before God, reconciliation with our Creator, the everlasting peace of knowing him, living for him, living with him in the splendor of his glorious kingdom. And so we must come to him. We must take hold of him. We must close in with the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant us the grace not just to do that, but to stand firm as these men of God did in days of old, to the praise of his glorious grace. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you for the testimony and the witness of your servants in days gone by. We thank you that you grant the grace to do your will. We thank you that your strength is made perfect in our weakness. We pray, Lord, that you would impress upon each one of us these words, these truths, and we pray, O Lord, that you would grant us the faith to look to Christ, to trust in Christ. You would grant us, Lord, your Spirit, that we might deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him for the rest of our days. We ask, our Father, that you'd prepare our hearts and minds to come to the table of our Saviour this day. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.